Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, we continue our study of one of the great sermons of the New Testament by Stephen, a sermon which had a very interesting result. They killed him. Hopefully you'll be more responsive this morning. Sometimes the Word of God has that effect. It either brings us to respond to the Lord or it causes us to resist the Lord. And of course, the resistance here was rather dramatic. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is addressing Jewish leaders. They're knowledgeable. They're theologically well-trained. There's some men there that know the Old Testament. Some say even the letters of the Old Testament as to how many are in each book and what is the middle letter of each book. Some of them claim to have memorized the entire Old Testament, just like some Israelis today who memorize the entire Old Testament to enter the National Bible Contest. But just because we memorize the Scripture, just because we know all of these facts, does not mean that we're responding to the Holy Spirit. The key verse, which I'd like to start with before we look at our part of this text, is what I reminded you of last time. In Acts 7:51, the conclusion of his message tells us what the whole point behind his discussion of Israeli history, what the whole point was. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." And his whole sermon is trying to prove that point. Now, in our last time together, we looked at the promise that God gave to Abraham in verses 1 to 8, which is the first paragraph of this message. In the second paragraph, we looked at the plot against Joseph, which again demonstrated that they were always resisting the Holy Spirit. The very fathers of the 12 tribes became jealous in their heart, according to the Bible, over Jacob's treatment of Joseph. And because God had highly favored Joseph and honored him, these brothers were jealous and sought to kill him. And again, Stephen's point here is very, very clear that they're resisting the Holy Spirit, just like their fathers did. Now, we pick up our story at verse 17 as he continues his message. Verse 17 of Acts chapter 7, and we'll read only to verse 29. "But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power of words, in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?' But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?' And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Join me, please, in a moment of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as we again look at this matter of resisting the Holy Spirit, that you will help us, Father, to understand those areas where we might be taking part in such resistance. You deal with us, Lord, and show us the need of responding to the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. I do not know, Father, the condition of the hearts of those who come to hear your word, but you do. You know whether right now we're hindering and ignoring your precious Spirit in our lives, or whether we're really responding and seeking to be what you want us to be. So God, we pray that you'll deal with us as only you can do, and bring us to that point of commitment and decision to turn away from patterns of resistance and to turn into the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And we'll thank you and praise you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. After outlining to them what they had done to Joseph and being jealous and how God was working all these circumstances for his glory, he immediately enters a discussion in the third paragraph of this passage about the perils of Egypt. And that might seem strange, but you know, I find in my own heart, and maybe you do in yours, that one of the times that I am most resistant to the Holy Spirit is when things aren't going well. One of the times in which I'm most likely to argue that I am responsive to the Holy Spirit, when I'm actually resisting Him, is when things aren't turning out the way I had planned or supposed. Now, my problem here usually is that I don't see God's hand in it, so I begin to question. I begin to question the circumstances and the people around me. I begin to think that everyone else really is at fault. But as you well know, every time you point that little finger at somebody, there's always that big fat thumb pointing back at you. And I just want to remind us all that a part of the problem of resisting the Holy Spirit, which Stephen deals with in the life of these religious leaders and what has been true of Israel and its history, is the problem we have today. When things don't go our way, when the blessing of God is not there, at least in the way we thought, then somehow we become defensive, we become argumentative, we become hostile, we become bitter, resentful, and sometimes we literally fold up the Christian experience and say, if that's what it's all about, I give up. Jesus spoke in parables about this when he said, both in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, about the parable of the sowers, he said that sometimes people give up when the sun of persecution scorches the inadequate root of the Word of God in our lives. His problem was dealing with depth, because we aren't deep in the Lord, because there is no strength and stability there that's coming from dependence upon God. It's easy to fold up and bomb out and cop out in the crisis when things aren't going well. This passage is a very, very serious one, because Israel came to Egypt, as we learned at the end of our last message, under the blessing of God. Joseph was being used by God, and even though the brothers meant it evil against Joseph, God meant it for good. That's what Genesis 50, 20 and 21 says. So now it's praise time. There's a dynasty ruling in Egypt called Hyksos. The Hyksos were shepherd kings, and so they got along with the Jews, because the Jews were shepherds too, of the fields. And so they tolerated Israel. But there's going to be a change happen. But for a while, everything is great. God is blessing. They're in the richest portion of the land of Goshen. It is fertile even today as it was then. It is lush with fruits and fields and all kinds of blessings. There's plenty of grazing land. And Egypt is primarily a desert. So you can imagine how blessed Israel must have thought when, instead of giving Goshen to the people of Egypt, because most of it's desert and you can't live on it, you can only live around the Nile. But it's incredible to think that the kings would be so gracious towards Joseph and loved him so much that they'd give him this rich and fertile land of Goshen, which is up near Alexandria today. And as I looked at all of that, I think, you know, it's easy, isn't it, to say we're responding to the Lord when everything seems really great, God's hand of blessing seems to be there. But all of a sudden, something changes. And Israel is plunged in some deep perils and trials in Egypt, such as they never dreamed would happen, even though God said to Abraham a long time ago that that's exactly what would happen. They would be aliens and foreigners, and they would really experience suffering in a strange land. But like many of us, we don't get ready, even though God says tribulation is coming, even though hardship is coming, critical times are coming, we don't get ready. We're not spiritually prepared. And when they come, we often turn away from the Lord. So this is a very serious matter. I'd like to point out at least three factors here from verses 17 to 22 that I think, help us to focus in on what God's doing in our lives and to decide whether or not we're resisting the Holy Spirit or whether or not we really are responding in commitment to the Lord. The first thing I draw to your attention is the timing of God. Do you believe that your trials came at a bad time? You know, I've looked back and evaluated. It seems to me that every trial I've ever experienced came at a bad time. But you know, in my sane moments when I'm really letting the Word of God control my brain instead of my trial, I know that it's God's perfect timing. And that's so hard to get into our brains, isn't it? In verse 17, it says, "But as the time of the promise was approaching." God promised to take Abraham's people out of that foreign land and bring them into the land that he had promised them, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, most of us have our eyes on the land flowing with milk and honey rather than on where we are today. And it's good that we do that because we need to keep having faith and confidence in what God has promised us. But sometimes that causes you to have an unrealistic picture of where you are today. It's like the Christian is looking forward to going home to be with the Lord, but can never really face what's going on now. As a matter of fact, it's almost an escapism that if I just think enough about where I'm going, I don't have to deal with today. That's not true. If you really think about where you're going, it'll help you to deal with today. There is a big difference. Some of us want the escapism of saying, well, God said tribulation would come, but one day soon the Lord's going to come and take us out of the mess we're in, including inflation. So, you know, some of us, our only hope is that. When I first came to this church, I was standing outside of this building, which was not completed. The auditorium wasn't done. And the church was meeting over in the fellowship hall gym area, and there was still a lot of construction around, and it was kind of a mess, and we weren't paying our bills, and that means nothing has changed. But anyway, I was talking with a former pastor who's now home to be with the Lord, and I said, boy, I don't know how you stand all these problems. The debts are incredible here. And he looked at me and he kind of smiled, kind of weary, but he smiled and he said, Dave, just think of if the Lord comes today, all this debt belongs to the Antichrist. Now, I've thought a lot about that, and I could have kept believing that that was the secret to the problem. But almost 14 years later, I've decided that one must believe in what's coming, but one must also deal with what is here. You understand? I think sometimes we, like Israel, know the promise of God is coming, but we don't understand why God is putting us through the trial. Let me summarize by saying this, real, just a summary of the passage. God brought the trial to fulfill His promise. Very, very interesting. That the very trial and bondage and affliction of Israel in Egypt is the very means God was using to get them out of Egypt to bring them to the promised land. So when I read in verse 17, the time of the promise was approaching, I realize it was born and bathed in trial. The timing of God is perfect, though we do not often see the hand of God in what is happening. And the word time here, by the way, is not simply the season, the general area of time. There's a Greek word for that. But it's the word chronos, meaning chronology or the sequence of events, meaning as your watch is ticking around. It's saying that as the exact time is approaching, it was all under the plan of God. He knew exactly when He was going to take them out of Egypt, and He knew exactly what kind of suffering and trial to put them through so that they would not have a longing for Egypt, but would be having a longing for the land which God promised them. And boy, as we know in the wilderness, they struggled with that problem quite often. The timing of God. I don't know what you think about this in your own life, but whatever you're going through or shall go through is a part of the great hand of God in your life. God loves you, even though you see that trial as a heavy trip. God loves you. The Bible says the Lord loves whom He chastens. Well, what son is there who has a father who says he loves him and does not discipline him and chasten him? The Lord loves us. And sometimes He gives you a long rope to let you run around and do your own thing and think you're in charge, but every now and then He pulls it tight. That's called chastening. He stops you in your tracks and uses a little trial here, a little trial there, a little pressure here, a little pressure there, to get you to see that you are absolutely dependent upon him and his perfect timing in your life. The second factor I want you to see about the perils they were facing in Egypt is that there was a change in circumstances. They had been enjoying a favorable relationship with Pharaoh and the dynasty of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is like Caesar or president or governor. It's not the name of an individual person, but the name of the kings, a title. And in Acts chapter 7, we read in verse 18, the people have increased and multiplied, and then it says, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. Now the word another is kind of interesting here because it verifies something in the Bible dealing with chronology and Egyptian history. I believe the facts of the Bible are very, very important, as I mentioned last week as we dealt with several problem texts. And this one to me is highly significant because it tells me a little bit more about the accuracy of the Bible. It's not simply another of the same kind, meaning simply an additional king. It's a word another of a different kind, meaning a brand new dynasty. And according to the Bible's history, that's exactly what happened. A brand new dynasty was established. I happen to believe that those facts fit the 15th century B.C. and that the new dynasty was begun by a great conqueror, a man named Thutmose I. The last part of that name should ring a bell to you, Thutmose. When Pharaoh's daughter named this little baby, she named him Moses because he had been drawn out of the water, out of the Nile. And the word means to draw. You remember that the Nile River is the god of the Egyptian pantheon of gods. They call the Nile the source of all life. That's true from an agricultural viewpoint today in Egypt as it was then. It hasn't changed yet. All life and culture and cities and towns are right along the Nile. The rest of it is Sahara Desert and barren. And if the Nile didn't overflow its banks, they would really be, as far as the civilization and population of a people, be wiped out. So the Nile was the god, the source of all life. That's why you see that constantly in Egyptian mythology. So it's kind of interesting that Pharaoh's daughter, in order to impress the people that Moses was really the Pharaoh to come, she calls him to draw out of, and she said she got him out of the Nile. So in other words, the god, the source of all life, gave him to us. He's come straight from God. He's the son of God. That's exactly what she taught. Well, Thutmose I, the leader of this new dynasty, also believed that he was from the Nile River. This will explain to you some of the antagonism that we're going to look at soon about what Moses got into in Egypt. Well, there's a change in circumstances. A new dynasty takes over. They don't know Joseph. They're military conquerors. They're not the shepherd kings. They're not interested in agriculture. They're interested in conquest and military power and building great structures to their own honor. Well, things started to change. We read in verse 19 that it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race. Shrewd advantage is a Greek word, wisdom, and the word against. He used his great wisdom and political maneuverings against the people of God Israel, who were multiplying in Egypt, becoming a threat to them. So he took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants. They had to tell them about their babies that were being born, and then they would kill them, as you know, according to Exodus chapter 1, and they wouldn't survive. The Pharaoh gave instructions to kill all the babies so we can wipe out the Jews who are here in Egypt. There was a change in circumstances. Turn back to Exodus chapter 1, please, and I'd like you to see that story, because Stephen's message confirms most accurately with what the Word of God says in Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. Exodus 1, verse 8. Verse 7 tells us about the increase in the number of people of the sons of Israel in the land. And Exodus 1, 8, we read this. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Exodus 1, 9. He said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. They built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other one was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them. By the way, I don't believe they were lying. I believe God literally did that and honored their commitment. So God was good to the midwives, it says in verse 20. And the people multiplied, became very mighty. And it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Obviously, there's been an enormous change in circumstances back to Acts chapter 7. I don't know what change in circumstances are going to happen to you or have happened, but they often happen. They often happen. A lady, rather young in age, still under 40, shared with me that she learned she's dying of cancer. It's all the way through her body. Didn't even know anything about it. Walked into a doctor's office and bang, got the news. Change of circumstances. To say you don't feel bitter and resentful, to say you don't ask why, to say you don't have any doubts in your mind, I don't care how strong a Christian you are. Certainly there are doubts in your mind. Even that very word from a doctor, regardless of your age, sir, you have cancer, strikes fear into your heart because of our own attitudes toward it. But a lot of things could happen. The businessman in our church who was informed by his bookkeeper that they were so far in debt there was no way they could survive except sell his business. It was the first time he knew it. Why didn't you tell me? I mean, what's going on here? I don't understand. It seems like we've been productive. It seems like we've had the blessing of God here. What's going on? Change in circumstances. A little boy in our church whose mom and dad were killed in an accident. Why did God do that to me? I mean, I don't understand what God's doing. Change in circumstances. The family that moved back east to save some money. Guy couldn't get a job. Things got worse. His house was cheaper. But he's in a mess. Why? He thought he was doing a wise thing, thought it was based on good stewardship. Maybe God has something for him. I don't know. And then your mind just does, you know, a number on you. I shouldn't have gone. I shouldn't have done this. I should have done that. God's chasing. I must have done something wrong. You know, your mind just goes crazy thinking about what are the reasons behind this. When in reality, there's a sovereign God who is doing all things well. And to be able to say, Lord, I don't understand exactly what's going on, but I know that this is a part of your plan, this is a part of your timing in my life, and I thank you for it. I know that you're going to use it for your honor and for your glory. Well, let me tell you what happens in a time like that. The need of leadership comes forth. The need of leadership. And Stephen is simply making a point here that the timing of God was here. God's going to use this change in circumstances to actually bring the children of Israel to the promised land. But there's a need now for leadership, which is often born in a crisis and a time of trial. God develops our leadership that way. God puts us through testing and trial and difficulties. Why? Because he wants us to be the leaders he wants us to be. Most people will not stand for what is right in a crisis if they've never been tested. That's well known in leadership. And sometimes God puts a heavy experience upon us, and we say, why? Because maybe down the road a few years from now, something you don't see now, but God knows in your history and what He wants you to do, God's preparing you so that you will stand for what is right. You will be the leader in that situation that God wants you to be. And that's why He's bringing the trial upon you. Leadership was born here. It's interesting the things that are said about Moses. Draw them to your attention. I don't know how good-looking that baby was. I always think babies are cute, don't you? There's always something about them. I mean, can you imagine going up to parents and saying, that is an ugly baby? I mean, people just don't do that, even if it is, right? There's something sweet about a baby, huh? Well, according to the Bible, the appearance of this child, and I love this, was lovely or beautiful to God. There was something about that child that was beautiful and lovely to God. Now, some people here do a number on it, saying, well, what God saw was the inner qualities of Moses' life, not really his external beauty. I don't think that's necessary to say here. First of all, doesn't God see the inward qualities of all of us? Why doesn't He say that about all the children that are born? No, there was something really special about Moses. And the Bible says in verse 20, he was lovely in the sight of God. I'd like you to turn back to Exodus 2:2 real quick. In fact, I've already got it. Save your time. It says, the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. I say to you that even the mother knew this child was gorgeous. They looked at that little baby and say, man, I'm not going to give this baby up. I'll tell you that right now. Husband, have you seen this baby? Not bad, not bad. Well, we got to get rid of him quick. Get rid of him. Well, if they find out about this kid, they're sure to kill him. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have an additional note on this. It says in chapter 11, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They felt God would take care of it, so we're not going to worry about it. If the king decides to kill us because we've hid this baby, so be it. The Bible says they acted by faith. Their confidence was in the Lord. Some people even suggest there that God may have directly spoken to these parents and told them that your child is going to be a deliverer of Egypt. We don't really know that. But it does say they acted in faith to God, and they realized that God had a special plan for their child. So they hid the child. They put him in some bulrushes. A little ark of bulrushes, a little basket. They took a few of these reeds and put them together, made a little basket, stuck the kid in, and floated him down the Nile. How many of you would have done that with your little baby? This woman had complete confidence and complete faith in the Lord. You know, one of the interesting things is, as you know, Moses' sister followed that little basket down the Nile River, watching it float down the Nile. And when she saw Pharaoh's daughter take it, and Pharaoh's daughter wondered who the woman was and wondered if the woman couldn't wean the child, nurse it, breastfeed it, obviously. She's asking around, and Miriam says, I've got a suggestion. And what a fantastic thing that God in His love and grace would give that boy right back to his own mother again. Fantastic. God takes care of everything. But what a serious situation. The child was beautiful in the sight of God, as well as in the sight of his parents. God was designing this boy for the future. Now, I know that some people think the beautiful deals with inner qualities, but the more I've compared the usages of it, it's beautiful in outward appearance. I'm trying to tell you something that I think also uniquely tells me about the sovereignty of God. Do you know in every way possible, God designed Moses to be the leader of Egypt? The Egyptians were beauty crazy. Everything we have learned from the tombs and the times of this particular era shows us they used cosmetics. Ladies, you don't have anything in your possession that compares with the Egyptian women in this regard. And some of your husbands look at what you use to look beautiful and they are aghast. But it is nothing compared to what the Egyptian women did. And they were literally beauty crazy. So were the men. And the men used cosmetics as well. They were youth conscious. One of the great fears of the Egyptians at this time was that they would get old. So most of their paintings, even now on the walls of the tombs at Luxor in the Valley of the Kings, the beauty is painted. The youthfulness is painted of all the people, making them look young and beautiful. And I think God even prepared Moses this way. Evidently, he's one good-looking dude. And it pleased the Lord, and God knew what he was going to do. I'll tell you something with the Egyptian consciousness in this. Pharaoh's daughter, when she took this kid at 3 months old out of that bulrushes, wouldn't have had anything to do if the kid was ugly. So God was preparing him and made this daughter of Pharaoh, who was the most conscious person in all of Egypt concerning beauty, he made this one woman attracted to that little baby, pulled him out, said, I'm going to take that baby for myself. That's one good-looking kid. Well, it doesn't end there. His very experience in Egypt under this woman developed his commitment. In Acts chapter 7, we read this, verse 21, after he had been exposed as to who he was, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. You talk about the sovereignty of God. God put it in the daughter of this Pharaoh not to even worry about her father's edict, because the baby was exposed as to who he was. She knew he was one of the Hebrew children. That's why she wanted the Hebrew, someone from the Hebrew families to nurse the child. And this woman had it put in her heart by God to not even fear her own father's edict. He could have had her killed for that. And this woman, risking a lot, decided to take this kid for her own. It's quite a story. I believe the name of this woman was Queen Hatshepsut. With the death of her husband, she became the power in Egypt. A stepson tried to be the next pharaoh and hated that woman, and grew up in the same home and the same court with Moses himself. And it is that one who eventually becomes the greatest conqueror of this dynasty, called Thutmose III. And he is the one who hated Moses. And he is the one that Moses fled from at age 40. Why, he was only looking for a chance to kill Moses. He was a threat to his own power in Egypt. And he was looking for a chance to get rid of him. And Moses fled, fearing for his life. More about that in a moment. All the time he's growing up, this is like saying you're growing up in the ruler of the world's home. The ruler of the world. The gold and silver treasures of Egypt now are unbelievable to modern financiers and economists. They look at this thing and say, it's unbelievable. The golden treasure out of one person's tomb, King Tut, Tutankhamun, is dazzling to the sight, unbelievable in value and money. Listen, Moses had it all. He had all the money he ever could ever want. He had power. He could be the ruler of the world. Moses, growing up in the daughter of Pharaoh's home. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 for a little commentary on this. Hebrews chapter 11. And maybe we'll see something about commitment here in a new light. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read in verse 24, Hebrews 11, verse 24, that the very experience Moses had growing up in this woman's home with the chance to be Pharaoh of Egypt, a lot of us would have said, my, how God is blessing. Look at the great opportunity God's given to me. Think of what I can do for the Lord. Boy, think of the gifts I can give to missions now. Think of how I can make decisions that will really honor the Lord and bless His work. God's making me ruler of the whole world. What a wonderful thing. We don't read any of that of Moses. What we do read is this, verse 24. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'd like to just emphasize that for a moment. You know, integrity is a very important thing, isn't it? Integrity. According to the Bible, Moses would not even agree to a little white lie. Moses grew up, all he would have had to have said was, yes, this woman is my mother. And he could have been Pharaoh of Egypt. That's all he would have had to say. She would give him everything. Money, power, riches, fame, control, anything he wanted. But he wouldn't even tell that lie. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter because it wasn't true. He was the son of a Hebrew slave. He refused it. And the Bible says he did it by faith. Verse 25 says, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ, or the Messiah, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, the one God has for him. Where your treasure is, the Bible says, there will your heart be also. There is no greater example of commitment in this regard than Moses in the entire Bible. When I looked upon the treasures of King Tutankhamun's tomb in 1970, most of which has been hidden underground, I saw more of it this year in Cairo Museum. But when I saw all of those treasures, the jewelry, the gold, I couldn't get over it again. The simple statement that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that he chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, that he considered the reproach of the Messiah greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. I stood in front of one of those glass cases with those gold boxes, giant in size, with all gold plating around them, which were all over the 8 different sarcophagus or coffins of gold that were on Tutankhamun. And as I looked at all that stuff, I just sit there looking in the glass and tears came down my eyes because I knew in my heart what I am, I could never have done what Moses had done. It takes the grace of God. It takes the ability to say, God, you're all I need. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I ask God at that moment, as I'm asking you at this moment, God, give me the kind of commitment that everything I see in life is not worthy to be compared with being with you someday. To be with Christ, Paul said, is far better. To live for Christ, to die is gain, he said, because we'll just be with Jesus. He said, the outward man is decaying, but the inward man's being renewed day by day. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. He wrote to Timothy, you brought nothing into this world, and it's certain you're not going to take anything out of it. And that the love of all this money, he said, is going to be the root of every kind of evil. And some men, while going after it and coveting it, are going to plunge themselves through with many a sorrow. They're going to wish they never did it in the first place. Moses, in all of his experience, developed the kind of commitment that was necessary to make him the leader God wanted him to be. Back to Acts 7 again, quickly. His education also was extensive. I think some people have the idea that the people of the Bible were kind of wandering nomads, not too smart, don't have much education. Not true. Moses was one of the most educated people of all of history. Stephen makes this statement about him in verse 22, that he was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. You know, today we still don't know how the Egyptians did a lot of the things they did. We don't know how they built what they did. We don't know how their practices of embalming. You realize we still have bodies, I know this won't thrill you too much, but we still have bodies of Egyptian pharaohs 3,500 years ago are still there. The actual body. We still don't know how they did all this. We don't know how they built the things they built. It's incredible. And the Bible says that Moses knew everything that the Egyptians knew. They pumped his brain every day and poured everything into him. He was knowledgeable. He was educated. God was preparing him for what he was going to have to do. Then the Bible says also that his influence was great. By the way, this particular point does amuse me a little bit Because you remember when God finally got around to asking Moses to lead his people out and really confronted him in the burning bush incident out in the desert. You remember what Moses said? When God said, I want you to go speak, he said, I am slow of speech. I am not eloquent. Now let's think about that in the light of this verse. Verse 22 says, he was a man of power in words and deeds. And yet when it came down to doing it, he got a little deceiving here, didn't he? Do you ever find yourself doing that, by the way? Do you ever find yourself, when the pressure is really on, of kind of backing off a little bit? I can't really handle that, but I prepared you to handle it. I can't handle that. You need to depend on me. I just can't speak for you. The Bible says God got angry and decided to send Aaron to speak for him. And that's one of the funny things through all of Egypt, the story of the plagues in Egypt. You know, can't you just see it, you know? Moses and Aaron walking into Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asked Moses something. And he walks over to Aaron and says, Aaron, would you tell him now that I want to tell him? Right. He says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, I'm not going to do it. Yeah. Hey, Moses, he's not going to do it. I know, I heard him. Now, don't you think it's kind of amusing when they knew him and they knew he was well-educated, they knew he was mighty in words. It was God's little judgment on Moses because he refused to trust God. You see, Moses knew what it was like because he had run away from the wrath of that king. And for all he knew, they were waiting to kill him now, even though he's now 80 years old. Moses had to again trust God to do it. That's what we need to do. You see, when you resist the Holy Spirit, it's the very opposite of trusting God in the crisis. And like the children of Israel were resisting the Holy Spirit, as Stephen says, so also they were doing it in Stephen's day. It is so easy for any of us to do. Let me just quickly comment on the position of Moses. Now he has a great opportunity. He's 40 years old. One writer said he's going through midlife crisis. I don't believe that. But anyway, he's about 40 and he blows his opportunity like a lot of us do at 40. But God used it to develop him further. For 40 years, he had it made. All this knowledge, this education, this money, this background, everything, for 40 years. And one act on his part puts him 40 years on the backside of a desert. For 40 years, he's running around with sheep and goats instead of ruling Egypt. But you know that in those 40 years on the backside of desert, when things were not going well, God made Moses the man that he wanted him to be. When you start resisting the Holy Spirit, it normally is because the things that are happening to you are not what you thought would indicate the blessing of God. But that trial and that burden and that circumstance and that affliction may be just what God wants to make you what he wants you to be. And that's exciting to know. Because the reason that he did this is that he knew that God wanted him to be a deliverer. Look in verse 23. It entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. In other words, he's taking matters into his own hands. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. You see, Moses is like a lot of us. He starts to take things into his own hand, and then their response was not what he expected. The people aren't responding here. And he said, don't they know that I'm the deliverer? And the Bible says they did not understand at all. As a matter of fact, their very resistance proves Stephen's main point in his message. The Bible says that these Israelis said on the following day when they were fighting among one another, and Moses confronts them, verse 26, why are you fighting each other? And verse 27, the one who was injuring his neighbor said, pushed him away and said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And that's Stephen's point as to why we are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, what do you think Moses feels like? The people are resisting the Holy Spirit. God has chosen Moses to deliver them. And Moses now is heartbroken and scared, because he knew now the incident was known. And he knew if it comes into the hands of Pharaoh Thutmose III, who hated him anyway, that he will be killed. So the final point I make to you is that the reaction of Moses revealed his need for further maturity and commitment. The fathers, Stephen says, of Israel were resisting always the Holy Spirit. God had chosen Moses to lead them out. But even in all their resistance, God's hand was there. God knew exactly what he was doing. And the Bible says in verse 29 that at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Exodus tells us he was afraid of the wrath of the king. A little bit later, we're going to learn that the final king of the Exodus never scares Moses. But right now, he's scared to death. So 40 years on the backside of a desert took a scared, frightened man who so far had been trying to be committed to the Lord, refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, tried to take matters into his own hands. Now he is scared. Now he is insecure. And God takes him out on the backside of a desert and says, I've got a few things I want to teach you. I could not help reading this and seeing its parallel to so many of us. I don't know if you're resisting the Holy Spirit by what he's allowing to come into your life. But one of the sweet things that can happen to your spirit is to just say, Lord, I thank you for it. I know this is from you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you're the God of our circumstances, the God who has perfect timing. Lord, I would pray that you would help each of us to understand that whatever trial or burden we are going through is from you. It's to make us into the kind of people that you can greatly use. Father, I pray for those who've come into this meeting that have never yet turned to Jesus Christ in faith and trust. May they see from Moses' example that what's coming, the heaven that is promised to the believer, is far greater than all the treasures of Egypt. I pray, dear Lord, you'd help us to make those commitments that we know we should make. For your glory and your honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.